Well, Father God, we begin today by thanking you for this wonderful ceremony called communion. It's a living, breathing, well, it's so alive to us, and we thank you that we've been able to take it with each other. We can take it alone. We can take it with a congregation. But Jesus, you're the host of the communion meal. We so appreciate you leaving behind something that we can do in the natural that will allow us to hook up so definitely with you in the spiritual.
Yes.
So we thank you. We bless your blood and your broken body, and we thank you for the teaching that comes out of all the scriptures that we have relating to communion. In your powerful name, Jesus, amen.
Amen.
Barbara, I think about the scripture back in Jeremiah 31:31, and I'm looking there, you have that open. Would you read that to us, please?
And the heading right before verse 27 says, a new covenant. So back here in Jeremiah, right before the great captivity and the leading out of the people to Babylon, we see here, or during that time, that the people were being led naked and chained into Babylon to be slaves. God realized that that covenant that he had made with Moses on Mount Sinai was not going to do it. And he realized he needed to make a better covenant. And we read yesterday, Darren, that the one who makes the covenant, there must be the death of the one who made it. And we see in the Old Testament that the death was the sacrifices of goats and bulls, but that did not take away sin. So God made a better plan, and it even says a better covenant in Hebrew, which is wonderful. But here in Jeremiah 31, we see in the 31st verse, let's go to the 30th. It says, everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. And that's just a little parable, a story about when we sin, everything is going to be rotten. Everything is going to be is going to be defiled, and our own experience in that is not going to be a good experience. It's going to be like when a man eats sour grapes, and when you eat sour grapes, you grit your teeth or you make a sourpuss mouth. But here it says in verse 31, "Behold, days are coming," declares the Lord, "when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, also I was husband to them, declares the Lord." But he said, this covenant I will make, and I will keep it. And remember in Egypt, Darren, that they were ordered to sacrifice a lamb in each household. And by that a covenant was made, and he passed over them. And in the New Testament, it tells that Jesus is the new covenant in the blood. He's that Passover lamb.
Now, the Passover, in a sense, was a covenant. Or yes. Another word for covenant is agreement. Another word for covenant is contract. And we can say, and if you back up and just hold your Bible and look at it, there's an Old Testament, New Testament, or Old Covenant, Old Contract, New Covenant, New Deal. And in the New Testament, he's elevating us now from sacrificing the animals and having that blood cover the sins,
yes,
to the concept where his blood, because it's the very bloodline of Father God, can take away sin, can remove the sin. And, you know, I believe that in the Old Testament, all through the year, they probably had a guilt consciousness.
Oh,
they had done the ceremony,
did.
You know, they'd taken the lamb, you know, to the priest, but there was something still there. There was a sense that they were still, in a way, separated from God. In the New Testament, we can have that close communal feeling, using that word in a little different context, we can have that close feeling with God, be right up close to him, because Jesus' blood has removed the hindrance or what separated us from God. That's why this ceremony is so good.
That's right. Praise God. And 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Jesus, our Passover. So he literally became that sacrifice lamb, that Passover sacrifice lamb, also has been sacrificed. Now, in this next hour, I would like to go into John 6, because it was such a controversial thing at that time, Darren. And the whole chapter of John 6 is supernaturally wonderful. But here, and I like to take also into the fact that truly, truly, Jesus says over and over again in John 6, truly, truly, I say unto you, truly, truly, I say to you, in John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. This word, truly, truly, and again in verse 53, I notice, truly, truly. This word, truly, truly, means very important. It means listen up. It's almost a hint of the Shema of the Old Testament.
And okay, now I want you to stop and just just bring us all up to speed on this matter, Shema. And spell that for people.
Okay, it's S-H-E-M-A. And if you have a Dr. Zodiati's Bible, at the footnote of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, you will see that he talks about Shema. This is a verse in the Old Testament. One of the highlights of the Jewish Bible in the Old Testament is the Shema. What it really simply means is the people, the Jewish people, when they read something by God, they literally did it. They didn't think about it. They didn't procrastinate and say, well, I'll do it tomorrow. They did it. They were those kind of people. And, Darren, they still are Jewish people. They have a conviction about doing things right now. And so it's a little hint when he says truly, truly, it means come on, listen up, because you're going to do something here. It means the listener is going to be doing something, taking an action of some kind.
Now, one of the things that I like about the teaching on Shema is that it precludes, or it is predetermined, I'll say it that way, that they are going to obey. Mm-hmm. They're highly motivated,
yes,
once they hear it, to go do it, you know, to keep that word. And I like that concept of Shema. And, you know, of course, we as parents would like our children to develop that at some point. So, you know, when I ask you to do something, I want you to go do it.
Yes.
And I don't want you to stand there and ask for a second opinion and all this kind of business. You know, the kids try on all of us. They all try that. Mm-hmm. Or they try to pit mom against dad, or mom and dad against the teacher, or however it works. But here it's just talking about a quick willingness. Mm-hmm. A quick willingness. I like the word alacrity. You know, it means get with it, quick willingness. And I believe that's buried in this teaching on Shema.
It really is. Now, here in John 6, we start in the 47th verse, and he starts with, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Now, as we took communion in the last hour, we took the bread and broke it and blessed it, and we took a cup of juice or wine and blessed it and drank it. Now, what are these two things, what are they significant of? The bread, I believe, is the body of Jesus, and it came as a symbol of the staff of life. Darren, all through the word, bread is a very important ingredient in the diet of God's people. Even in the wilderness, he provided manna every morning that the people could gather. And you can read in Numbers 11 that they took that bread, they ground it, they pulverized it, they did everything they could with that manna in the morning when they got it, and then they boiled it and they cooked it. They made cakes and bread out of it. And I remember the old record of Keith Green's, and our daughters used to love that record, and he used to talk about when they came out of Egypt and they had banana bread. And it's a little funny to think of that as banana bread, but it was manna cakes that they made from that. And that's how they ate. There was a staff of life then, and bread, I believe why Jesus said, I am the bread of life, because he is life. He is life to us, and spiritually as well as physically. We take him in.
So we might say that was the cake mix of the day.
Okay, yeah, I guess so, the cake mix of the day.
I don't want to say hamburger helper, but it was something, it was the staff of life.
That's right.
And you know, bread is the staff of life. And I find it very interesting that sometimes, in fact, north of Denver, we find Fort Collins in Colorado State University, which is an agricultural college. At least that's the way it started. But there's a section there outside of town where you can go by where they keep seeds. Mm-hmm. And what they're concerned about is if there was ever a massive crop failure, they wouldn't lose the ability to restart the crops. Now, you know, today we don't think about that, Barb, of how important that is to have the bread, the staff of life, because here in the United States we've always had food.
Oh, we can always go to the grocery store and get a cheap loaf of bread.
Right, but really, in parts of the world that is not true. And I so much appreciate those agronomists and all those fancy titles that they're called, but they're keeping that precious seed for us in case there was a massive crop failure. But you know, Jesus is the answer to that crop failure spiritually.
Yes.
He is the one that's going to give us life. He is the bread of life.
He is.
And that's what we're talking about in this teaching on communion.
Now, in communion, there's also a cup, and it has wine or it has juice. It has liquid in it. And this is representative of Jesus' blood. Now, Jesus didn't ever say, you know, like he said, I am the bread of life in John 6, 35 and 48. He didn't ever say, I am the blood. But we know that he is the blood. And also representative of that cup, he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Now, what grows on a vine that is common to the Jewish people? Grapes. And in those